Good morning. Good morning. I'm going to milk this chair for a few more weeks. Great. Well, our studies have been in the chapter 12 of John's Gospel, and if you might recall, chapter 12 includes the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowd hailed him and proclaimed him to be the Messianic King. Messianic anticipation had reached a fever pitch. The people wanted to crown this king so much that they could taste it. But Jesus refused to be drawn into the crowd's enthusiasm. In a startling development that we talked about last week, the interest of some Greeks wishing to see Jesus signaled the hour for Jesus, the hour of his death and his exaltation. Prior to Jesus' withdrawal, now in the end, the last half of John chapter 12, Jesus records for us some final words that he has for Israel. And essentially, these last words of Jesus draw to a close the distinctiveness of Israel that began with the patriarchs and with Moses. And they also bring an end in John's gospel to the public ministry of Jesus. You know, sometimes Jesus' words are very comforting, but at other times they can be very disturbing and unsettling. And that's what we find now in these last words to Israel from the lips of Jesus. At a moment when they want to proclaim him to be king, he's going to turn around and he's going to speak about some hard things, hard words for hard hearts. And we encounter several themes in the second half of John chapter 12, central themes to John, recurring themes. We're going to take a look at a couple of these this morning. You'll be happy to know that I'm not going to go all the way to verse 50. Otherwise, we would be here for quite a while this morning. We're in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now the next scene in John's gospel is a prayer. And perhaps this is John's counterpart to the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, since it seems to be very similar in content. Jesus knows that he's going to die. The hour has come for Jesus to be sown in the ground as a grain of wheat. But in his humanity, Jesus still had to face the reality of his death. And as a result, his soul is troubled, is disturbed. This is the very same word that was used in chapter 11 as to describe Jesus' response to his sorrow at Lazarus' death. He's agitated. It's hard for him at this point. The phrase, save me from this hour, might well be a request, not a question. Similar to Gethsemane's, take this cup from me. So at this moment, as Jesus is going to withdraw with his disciples and prepare for his death. He's facing this tension of the horror of death and the zeal of his obedience to the Father. Death is a visible sign of God's judgment on sin. Jesus knows it's a serious business, a costly thing for him to give up his life. And yet he knows and recognizes this is the hour for which he came. He came to give his life for others. And so his prayer becomes, Father, glorify your name. And here we see the obedience of the Son, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. At this point, we see Jesus willing to trust in God's sovereignty for his life, even though it means his death. Well, God answers his prayer. His voice booms from heaven. And he says, I have glorified it, meaning Jesus' signs in earthly ministry, including the raising of Lazarus. And I will glorify it, meaning his death and exaltation. The crowd is confused. Some think it has thundered. Some people think an angel of God has spoken to Jesus. Nobody in the crowd suggests that God the Father has spoken. The voice should have alerted people that something huge was going to happen. Jesus says that tells the crowd that the voice did not come for him, but spoke for their benefit. The memory of that voice would be a huge benefit for the disciples and for the crowd after the cross and the exaltation. It would mark a victory, not a defeat. But I can imagine that Jesus was found comfort and assurance in these words from the Father. He would have remembered that voice from two other times in his life, at his baptism and at his transfiguration, when that voice cried out from heaven and called him his beloved son. We're not Jesus, but Jesus asks us to follow him to death, to take up our crosses daily. We talked about that last week. When he asks us to lay down our life, our soul can also become agitated and troubled. It's not fun to lay down our life. Fear grips our heart. We fight death. We don't want to let go of our life. We petition God to save us from the suffering, from the difficulty, and from the pain. And yet the disciple of Jesus is willing to submit in obedience to the Father, just as the Son did, in order to glorify him. By seeking God's will, we glorify the Father. And our prayer becomes, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And often when we submit in the faith of death itself, God gives us his reassuring voice. Usually it's not a thunder clap. It's a quiet voice, but we hear it nonetheless. "You're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. I'm with you. I won't forsake you. I will love you to the end. You can trust me." And that's the voice that we need to hear when life takes a devastating turn. When we fall ill with cancer, when we tragically lose a child that Bernard shared about this morning. If you ever hear God's voice, take notes. Write it down. It will benefit you in the years to come, and it may benefit others. It may encourage them in their faith. And that's one of the reasons why we have Body Life here on Sunday mornings at PBC. Last week, my wife and I were on vacation, and we had just received some very difficult news, some troubling news. And so I went off one morning, off by myself to read and to be with God. I didn't expect it, but God was present, and he spoke to me. And he told me, he said, "John, this is going to be tough. This is going to be tough, but this is going to be the best year of your life." And I needed to hear that voice. I needed to have confidence. I needed to... I think my thing's out, isn't it? I needed to have confidence when my microphone goes out. Am I working or not? There I am. Now, I needed to have confidence that God had higher plans and purposes for me than I had for myself. I had to trust that. And I needed his voice in order to trust that. This raises, I believe, a very important question for us. One that's, it's actually been, to be quite honest, has kind of been hard for me to face this week. And that is, what is the goal of our life? Why are we here? What's our purpose? And I would say that our goal is the same goal that Jesus had, to glorify the Father through our life and death. You know, the first question of the shorter Westminster Catechism asks, what's the chief end of man? And the answer, as many of you know, is man's chief end is to glorify God and to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the purpose and the reason for which God called us to be his people. The word glory is a very major word in John's gospel, and it occurs over 40 times. You're going to see it a lot in the Passion narrative, but here's a couple great verses that sharpen this arrow for us in chapters 5 and 7. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. That's an amazing statement. That if we're seeking the glory of God, there is no unrighteousness in us. We can't go wrong, can we? Because our life is going in the right direction. See, the goal is not for us to be blessed, even though we are incredibly blessed in Jesus. The goal is not for God to glorify us, even though we will be glorified with Christ and reign with Him forever. The goal for us right now is to bless and to glorify the Father, to prepare our hearts to worship Him forever. As Paul tells us in Ephesians, in the first chapter of Ephesians, as he lays out all of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, three times he says, these blessings are given to the praise of the glory of God. To the praise of the glory of God. In other words, our life is not about us. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And I think we get very confused about this goal, especially in our Western Christianity, as we hear the message that somehow God should deal kindly with us. God should always come through with us. I should never have to face anything difficult. And we run to hear preachers who will give that kind of message. The early church didn't have this problem because in the early church, quite frankly, all the saints expected to die for their faithful witness in Jesus. They didn't expect life to go all that well. They weren't looking for this life to be the answer. There's two errors I think that we need to avoid. First, when difficulties arise, we do become deeply troubled in our soul. This stuff isn't fun and it hurts. And so we pray like Jesus. We ask to be saved from this hour, for this cup to pass us by. We pray like David in the Psalms. We pour out our pain and honesty before God. We lament our troubles. We beseech God not to abandon us, and we ask to be delivered from our enemies. However, it is through our prayers that we become convinced of God's goodness and His faithfulness. We recognize that God might have different plans than we have for ourselves. We come to submit our lives to Him and believe that whatever happens in our life, even our sin, He can use for His glory. The other error, I believe, is to move too quickly to the end of the prayer. Father, be glorified. I think many Christians fall into this trap. They bypass the agitated, troubled heart, and they just go around with a smile on their face and say, God will be glorified, God will be glorified, it'll be fine. When people are not honest with their troubled feelings, even as Jesus was, then they become disconnected emotionally from God, and they close the door that it would allow God to use this trouble for deep healing in their life. So we don't live in our pain, but we don't deny our pain. We move through our pain. We allow the difficulties to be a door so that we can become confident that our obedience and our staying in there is going to result in our Heavenly Father being glorified. And that's our goal. Well, the second theme that we encounter this morning has to do with salvation and judgment, light and darkness. We read in verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away, and he hid himself from them. Well, the hour of Jesus' death and glorification signals many things. First, it signals the hour of judgment for the world. The world is all of human society in rebellion against God. People who are unwilling to submit their lives to God, to the authority of God. The world thinks it passes judgment on Jesus, but the cross passes judgment on it. The hour of Jesus' death and resurrection is the time when the ruler of this world is cast out. When Jesus is enthroned, Satan is dethroned. The victory of God is complete. That's what Adam should have done in the garden. He should have tossed the serpent out of the garden on his ears. But this is what the second Adam did. On the cross, his death on a cross caused Satan to be cast out. The hour of Jesus' death means that Jesus is lifted up. Probably a reference to Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Jesus' death will be on a cross, not by stoning. This seeming defeat is what exalts him and glorifies the Father, because it is on the cross that God's wisdom and power are manifest. The hour of Jesus means that Jesus will draw all men to himself. This means all men without distinction, not all men without exception. The nations are in Jerusalem for the Passover. Some Greeks show up and they want to see Jesus. And these Greeks no longer will have to stay in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. They can enter the Holy of Holies through Jesus and have a relationship with the Father. The hour of Jesus forces a division between light and darkness, just like God did on that first day of creation. Once again, we see Jesus using this metaphor that's so prevalent in John's writings. Jesus is the light shining in the darkness. The true light coming into the world, the light of the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light because they do not want their evil deeds exposed by the light. Jesus says, the light is with you for a little while. And he exhorts the people who have gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover to walk in the light. In other words, to believe. If you don't believe, the darkness will overtake you or master you. See, the motivation is that the man who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. He can't find his way. Meaninglessness is in control. In the dark, nothingness reigns. Satan has power when we live in the world because we walk in the darkness of unbelief. But Jesus tells the crowd that if they walk in the light, then the darkness, when it comes, will not overpower them. See, when we walk in obedience to God, then the prince of this world is cast out and he loses his power. When we make a choice not to love our own life and we choose the rule of the Father, then Satan is defeated and we have freedom. Life is meaningful. It's purposeful. Life makes sense. If we walk in the light, then we become sons of light and we begin to reflect the nature of the true light. Well, the crowd is really having a hard time with what Jesus is saying. They're very confused about his statement about the Son of Man who will be lifted up. They make the connection between the Son of Man and the Messiah correctly. However, they had an expectation that when the Messiah came, when the Son of Man came, that he would reign eternally forever. What Jesus is talking about does not match their expectations. And so they ask Jesus, who is this Son of Man? What kind of Son of Man are you talking about, Jesus? They accuse Jesus of being ill-informed and probably tell him, would you go check your Old Testament, Jesus? You don't know what you're talking about. Well, Jesus doesn't really answer their question. Jesus simply wants the audience to believe. And, And he tells them it's not going to be any easier after the cross. He tells them to commit themselves now before the light of the world is taken from them. And they find themselves in darkness. Jesus wants us to believe. He wants us to walk in the light and be sons of light. The light has come into the world. You cannot postpone your recognition of it until all theological problems have been solved. See, the cross forces a crisis. It's a hard word. It means that we can't have God without Jesus and without the cross. It means that we can't have salvation without the recognition of evil, darkness, and sin. We can't have life without the recognition of the darkness. We're forced to make a choice. You know, years ago, I had a conversation with a man about spiritual things. He was very interested in spiritual things. He was from a certain religious persuasion. And he denied the reality of sin and judgment. He thought sin and judgment was just all an illusion. And so finally I just asked him, I said, so what's the cross all about? Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? And his response was that it was just an example to show us that we too will pass from this life into the next. And that was the difference between what I believed and what he believed. I have used that question many, many times over the years. Because the cross seems to be the dividing line that divides the light with the darkness. Because Jesus said, you have to believe in the cross. You have to believe that that is the light in order to not be overtaken by the darkness. Hard words for the Jews. And these are always hard words for anybody who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But you know what? They can be hard words for us too. The Jews had expectations for God and the Messiah. And those expectations for the Son of Man not to have to undergo death made them blind to the presence of God right in their midst. And that can happen to us. We can be so set on our expectations for God that we miss God. We can be so confident in our understandings of the plans and purposes of God that we can't adjust when God throws us a curve. Leslie Newbegin writes, one must not use the promises of God as a shield against the actual presence of God. A proper confidence in the ancient promises of God must not become an improper and eventually fatal barrier against recognizing and rejoicing in the action of God now. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it happens to me far too often. You know, you get in your car or you drive down the road, or you lie in your bed at night thinking about the day, and all of a sudden it just hits you. Oh, I missed it. God, you were there. I missed it. I was too busy trying to get my agenda done. I was thinking about what I had to do. I have my plans, God, and I missed you. I was blind to your presence. I was thinking about all the calls I had to make and all the calls I didn't want to make. The clock was ticking. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I missed you. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. My expectations can make me blind to the presence of God. I think this is the story of the two disciples on that road to Emmaus. And it's our story. Jesus himself walks with us like he walked with those two disciples, but our eyes fail to recognize him. Frederick Buechner writes, "I think those eyes are almost the most haunting part of the whole haunting story, because they remind me so much of my own eyes, and because I suspect they may remind me you also of yours. How extraordinary to have eyes like that, eyes that look out at this world we live in, but more often than not see everything except what matters most. Much of the time, I might as well be walking in the dark or sitting at home with my eyes closed, those eyes that keep me from recognizing what is happening around me." See, it's our false expectations that can cause us to walk in the darkness. And when we live in the darkness, we can't see. We do not know what's going on. Life seems to be this random set of events and a random set of difficulties that we try to avoid, these things that we try to make sense of and try to fit into some theological grid in our framework that God, some kind of framework for God that will match our agenda and our expectations. Our eyes are too accustomed to darkness, and our faith not strong enough to believe in the reality of light, even if it were to blaze up before us. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, hey guys, come here, huddle up. Got something I want to tell you. The light's here. See, I'm the light. Don't be put off by your perceptions of the Son of Man. I'm here. Believe in me. Walk in the light. Become sons of light. Believe that I'm alive. Believe that God's alive. Believe that God is working, even if everything that's happening in your life right now seems to be working to the contrary. Believe that Satan and his power have been overcome. Believe that the woman you fed, or the man you clothed, or the stranger you welcomed was Jesus. Open your eyes. Arise, O sleeper. Arise and let Christ shine on you. Believe that despite all the craziness and ugliness of this dark world, that Jesus is alive and that he offers us a new hope, a new vision of life that not even the dark world can overcome. Our text asks us two very, very important questions to reflect upon. Is the goal of my life to glorify God? Do our expectations of God keep us from experiencing the presence of God? It's often our expectations that determine our goals. Our lives are to be lived in the spotlight of God's presence, in the light of Jesus, so that we as his people might glorify the Father. Let's close. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Praise be to our Father. Amen.